papers, markers, and coffee. I think we're ready.
Coffee?
For me, sorry. Somebody could brew you guys coffee, but let's start with prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this morning, and as we near the conclusion of our study and discussion in church discipline, we pray especially that you would guard us from misunderstanding, that you would help us to have good communication with one another. Please give us light, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm not going to review everything we've been doing so far, not even in this most recent section that I entitled Corrective or Negative Discipline. But for the last 2 weeks, we were in that outline that was dated March 16 or something like that. Maybe it was later than that. Anyway, last week alone, we said, one key distinction in responding to serious sin within the church is public versus private. Okay, and that will, for one thing, tell you which of the two key Bible passages on church discipline that you're dealing with, Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5, although they're related to each other, it's kind of helpful to know which one you're starting in. And that also helps to clarify why we have different, remind us that we have different goals in church discipline, and it clarifies which ones need to be at the forefront as we pursue church discipline. Does anyone remember what the goals of church discipline are? Okay, so restoring the offender, ideally, right? And warning others would be a part of protecting or purifying the church. And the third major goal of discipline? Right, upholding Christ's honor so that him, his word, his gospel, so people aren't saying, oh, this is how Christ changes people, huh? Oh, so this is the kind of church that he died to save, huh? So we're upholding Christ's honor, including his word and gospel. We're protecting the church, and that includes purging out the leaven, as Paul says, putting fear into people, as he says. And we're also trying to reclaim the offender. And so we have these different goals, but which one is at the forefront will depend somewhat on this question of public versus private. If this is a private matter and people don't know that a brother has been snared in sin, then we can focus primarily on restoring him, right? Because it's not like the watching world is mocking us or Christians are thinking that there's no such thing as holy living. But if it's a public matter, then those other priorities, protecting the church and honoring Christ, become more important. And so this is a crucial distinction to make. It's not the only distinction we ever make, but it's probably the key one as you think about how do I respond when I become aware of some festering problem, some unrepented sin, some serious matter in the church. Am I in Matthew 18? Am I in 1 Corinthians 5? What's the situation that needs to be, what's the threat that needs to be addressed, if you will? We said that in certain cases, judicial trials are impossible or unwise. In other cases, they are unnecessary. This is when we talked about cases without process, like when members join other churches without permission or without conferring with us. There are other things, too, where like a man might come as his own accuser, acknowledging that he's done wrong, and we don't have to have a trial in that case. Trials are for when somebody says they haven't done anything wrong. And the church is saying, or, you know, to make an analogy to civil government, the district attorney is saying, you have done something wrong. And since you're disputing that, we need to have a trial in order to prove our case before we can go forward to any kind of penalty. Okay? So there are a lot of cases in which judicial trials are impossible or unwise, and others they are unnecessary. And even here, I'm only talking about the narrow slice of things that come up at difficult moments in the session's life and the church's life, and I'm only talking about those things addressed by our book of discipline. Keep in mind, please, and since this concern has been raised to me multiple times, allow me to reemphasize this. By no means is this disciplinary procedure or even cases without discipline, is this, you know, the full range of how the church or the elders specifically respond to sin. You know, it's sort of like when someone explains in seminary how to prepare a sermon and some smart aleck in the class says, well, you know, don't you mean you pray first? Well, you understand that the situation is bathed in prayer before you begin. Well, likewise here, if any of you are caught up in sin, brothers, we won't just be talking about discipline. We will be praying with you. We will be following up with you. We will be advising you. We may, depending on the situation, be directing you towards more formal pastoral or even professional counseling. We will probably be working with you and encouraging you over a period of months, as often happens. And a lot of times, discipline doesn't even become part of the scenario. But there are times when it does. And so all I'm trying to do with this 6 or 7 week class is help you understand how that specifically works. Not, I hope, to give you the impression that this is the totality of what the session does or how it responds to sin. Just if there's a disciplinary component, here's the hows and whys of it. Okay. So anyway, a little bit of a digression there. But in certain cases, even within judicial matters, a trial does not become necessary. Okay. Now, when there is a judicial matter that becomes a judicial trial because someone insists they haven't done anything wrong, trials in the OPC are outlined in, one could argue, excruciating detail. They are intended to be orderly, cautious, and subject to appeal. Things have to be meticulously written down so that presbyteries, general assemblies, can review the actions of lower courts. That, of course, is part of Presbyterian church government as we've studied it from the New Testament on other occasions. And being orderly and cautious, of course, is to try to protect those who are being accused of wrongdoing, who claim that they haven't done anything wrong. Okay? We want to be very cautious about that, since we understand that the authority committed to the church, including the keys of the kingdom, is such weighty and such fearful authority. And then the church, of course, commits that authority primarily to its government, to the elders. We want to be very, very careful and set a fairly high bar as to when and how it is exercised. So that's why you get such elaborate trials in the OPC, which at times can drag on for very long times, unfortunately. But that's the case in civil courts, too. I mean, you'd rather not have to go through all that. But you've got to have an orderly, just, and careful way to determine if somebody needs to be penalized or not when they say that they have done nothing wrong. All right, well, this week let's talk about censures, which is the end product of a judicial process. Okay. The first question I'm asking is, what is a censure? What does that word mean? Well, yeah, that might be something that a censure would say, but just the general concept of a censure is when you have an official recognition of wrongdoing. Okay, censure, again, remember the church's authority is moral and spiritual. It can't throw you in jail. It can't fine you. But what it can do is make a moral and spiritual declaration that you've done wrong. Yeah, it's a spiritual sentencing, if you will. Okay, censures are spiritual sentences that, you know, any one of us can admonish a brother. Okay, but if the authority of the church, which holds the keys of the kingdom, is going to be behind that and say the church admonishes you, well, then you got to go through judicial process. Okay, the church carries very weighty authority, and so even lighter censures require careful process. So a censure is an official declaration of wrongdoing. You hear this sometimes like in Congress, the Committee on Ethics or whatever, censures so-and-so. Now they have the power to levy fines and things like that, but the censure itself is simply saying we officially recognize that wrongdoing has happened here. Okay? And it's essentially a moral declaration. Now, why would censures come in varying degrees? And you can see that in your Confession of Faith, chapter 30, for the better attaining of these ends, paragraph 4. The officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament, by excommunication from the church. Why would there be varying degrees of censure? Some very light, minimal kinds of declarations of wrongdoing, some very severe that carry very severe consequences. Yeah, it has. Some of it has to do with the sins that have been committed, as the confession says, according to the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person. Okay, so there are some sins that are weightier than others, primarily because of how many aggravations they have. Larger Catechism 151 explains that. There's some sins, if you commit them, if you really think about it, you've not only messed up a lot of people's lives and damaged the testimony of Christ, you've really committed like 20 sins. In one. Okay? They're aggravated or compounded sins. Some sins are much more contained in their damage, if you will. And so the situation might call for a heavier or a lighter censure. One other reason why censures have variations is so that, if need be, they can be escalated. Okay? And we'll talk about this towards the end of this lesson, but it is possible to increase censure if no repentance is manifested. Okay. In particular, the censure of suspension, because suspension is basically saying, and I'll talk about this, I'm getting ahead of myself, but suspension requires follow-up action. It says, from here, we either need to go forward or go backward. What's it going to be? And we're looking for repentance. But in other cases, too, you can move forward, you can move backward. You can even move backward from excommunication, but having degrees allows you to move forward if need be. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 18 about listening to the church. Well, having degrees of censure allows that to happen without a person getting excommunicated right off the bat, right? So a number of reasons then, but particularly differing offenses and opportunity for escalation or, Lord willing, de-escalation, depending on the response of the offender. Now let's talk about the five specific censures in our Book of Discipline. And this is part of the reason why you've got so many pages in your handout this week trying to clarify what these mean. The ones I've got in your outline here on page 1 are explained more fully on page 3, which is an excerpt from OPC Book of Discipline, chapter 6, Censure and Restoration. Actually, it's an excerpt from the book, but I think you've got the whole chapter because it carries over to the next page. Okay. Now, you can, you know, just read that if you want, but I'm supposed to be here to explain this stuff, not just tell you to read it. So let me try to explain what admonition, rebuke, suspension, deposition, and excommunication mean, for which I'll need some markers. Okay. So let's list these. Admonition. What comes next? Rebuke, and then okay, and finally, let's see. I think you can see orange. All right. Admonition. The concept of an admonition is sort of teaching with a warning flavor. Okay? You're instructing someone how they should act, but you're also kind of warning them about the danger of how they've been acting if you admonish someone. Let me kind of phrase it this way. I'm just giving you, these are not official anything. This is my paraphrase of what these things mean. The church, because remember, we're the censure carries the weight of the moral and spiritual authority of the church. The church thinks you ought to do better. Pretty simple, right? And you say, that's so minimal, why do you even bother saying that? Well, because it carries the weight of the church. Okay. And this would be especially useful, for instance, suppose we had a judicial trial, and suppose, boy, we weren't really sure how far we wanted to go with this, and then during the course of the trial, people had divided opinions, and we're not really sure how weighty a matter this really was in the first place. One way you could kind of resolve that at the outcome is if you had sort of a guilty verdict, you could settle for a very light censure, right? You could just say, well, we found you guilty. We just want to say, the church thinks you should do better. Please listen, okay? To take it up then a level, to be a little more severe, we would say the church condemns your actions. Okay. And really, you should probably understand these to sort of include each other. So this would be like an admonition. A rebuke would be, you know, saying, the church thinks you want to do better and strongly condemns your actions. Okay. Suspension, which is kind of the hardest step to understand, and we'll have to come back to it in a moment, but just to define it for now, the church... I'm going to paraphrase it this way. Fears the implications of your sin and needs to take action. And that actually, as we'll see, comes in two different forms, either temporarily... to make a clear statement, or indefinitely, until you persuade us to go forward or back. A suspension, as we'll see, is at least an indefinite suspension, is an inherently unresolved situation. Okay, so that would be, you know, a suspension would be saying then all three of these things. We think you ought to do better. We condemn your actions. We fear the implications of your sin, so we need to take action. We'll talk about what those actions are in different situations here in just a moment. But one action or another, and those actions, they're either going to be temporary. You know, we're convinced you're repentant, but we need to vindicate the honor of Christ, and we need to protect the church. Or indefinitely, we're not really sure that the situation has changed. I mean, look, I know that we don't like to be compared to children, but it's a very helpful analogy often, I think, to remember, especially those of you who've had children. You know, you're trying to discern their heart. You're trying to figure out where to go next. Boy, if it's something really serious, if we have to protect the rest of the family. You know, and so with children, you will sometimes respond in different ways. You're trying to be fair, of course, not show favoritism, but you're trying to discern their heart, understand the situation, and different responses with different nuances might be called for. You know, sometimes you can kind of tell, you pick up on, boy, they're really defiant, they're not paying attention, the situation's not resolved. Or, you know, they're only sorry because they got caught. You're trying to discern that as a parent. Similarly, the session in a church might be saying, you know, we're not really satisfied yet. Okay. Anyway, keep getting ahead of myself on suspension. Deposition. This is where the church says, well, the church judges you to be unfit to hold office. We'll say is unordaining you. You know, we still consider you a Christian. We still consider you part of our number. But this is a really serious matter, and you have forfeited your office. And then, of course, excommunication is the church saying, even more seriously, the church judges you to be unsaved. And is purging you from its number. Remember what Acts 2:47 says? That those who were being saved, God was daily adding to their number. So when we say you're not part of the church, we're not just saying, hey, you know, cast off and hope you find some other church. We're saying the one true church of Jesus Christ, as far as we manifest it, judges you not to be part of that one true church of Jesus Christ, okay? Not to be among the number of the saved, to phrase it according to Acts 2:47. Okay. So admonishing is kind of instructing and warning. You ought to do better, right? Take us seriously, please. A rebuke is more of a, you're correcting and denouncing something, right? Saying, listen, this needs to be pointed out, denounced. Suspension is, we need to take action, but it might vary as to what action and how long it's going to last. Deposition is, you know, if you ever heard the phrase defrocked, minister is no longer a minister, that's this. Okay. And then excommunication is, you're not a Christian. Okay. Is admonition reasonably clear? Okay. Is rebuke reasonably clear? You can understand how, you know, certain serious sins the church might have to say that, you know. And this is typically done like within the session. Okay. As we'll talk about later, the session has discretion, again, trying to judge the, what's best as to how exactly to pronounce these censures, whether to make them public and stuff like that. But normally, admonitions and rebukes are private. You know, in a session meeting, the elders will say, we're rebuking you. You've done something really bad here, and we're putting it in our minutes. You know, consider yourself rebuked. Or, hey, we think you ought to do better. Thanks for meeting with us. We'll keep tabs with you, and can we pray with you? You know. Now, suspension is a little bit harder to get our minds around because suspension means you are temporarily disallowing something. Okay. If you look at your outline B3 here, for instance, letter D, from the privileges of membership versus the functions of office. Suspension can include, now we all think most obviously of not being allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper, but it includes other privileges of membership, like being able to vote in a congregational meeting, or like being able to teach a Sunday school class with the approval of the elders. And if you're an officer and you're suspended from office, you're not allowed to act as an elder or a deacon or a minister during the time that you're suspended. Suspensions are inherently temporary. Okay. The thing that usually is hard for us to grasp is, why are we saying that a person who has fallen into serious sin, which is, you know, being admonished, being condemned, has possibly fearful implications, why would we tell that person, don't take the Lord's Supper? You're not allowed to take the Lord's Supper at this time. Based on what we've said the past few weeks, would you be able to answer that question? Because the response is, well, what? You're withholding medicine from the sick. You're withholding grace from those who need it. Why would it be important in certain circumstances not to allow someone to participate in the Lord's Supper? Yes, that's part of it. That's part of the rationale. You're essentially saying we don't know whether you ought to be excommunicated or not yet. It's it's almost like a probationary step towards excommunication, right? So that's part of the rationale of it. We're saying you may well end up excommunicated here. We're not prepared to go that far because we have some reason to hope that you're going to turn out repentant here. Okay? So we're taking this temporary step. So part of it, as Luke's saying, is it's because this logically leads into this, suspension leads into excommunication, then you have a temporary imposition of not being allowed to communicate at the Lord's table. Why else? Beth? Yes. Well, and it affects you. It's dangerous for you, and it's dangerous for the body, right? Now, I'm aware that we could have some discussion about what the specific sins that were being committed in Corinth were. Okay, but the Lord's Supper in Corinth was a mess, and people were abusing it. And in that situation, do you remember what was happening? No, what the consequence was. Paul says this is the reason why people are dying, falling asleep. Yeah. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they're losing their salvation. He says falling asleep, which is the way we in the New Testament typically find Christian death described, but still, that's quite a penalty. If you're profaning the sacraments, particularly with obvious unrepented sin, you are risking serious judgment to yourself, him who eats and drinks unworthily. We read those warnings, and they continue past where we read, typically, in 1 Corinthians 11. And they're dangerous to the congregation. Okay, and that's part of why your larger catechism addresses this. This is also on the back side of your outline here. May any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it. And our catechism says, Reformed and Presbyterian Christians for 350 years have said, such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, right, having created a scandal, ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of faith, their claim to be a Christian, notwithstanding that, and notwithstanding their desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ hath left in his church until they receive instruction, fixing the ignorance, and manifest their reformation, fixing the scandal. Okay? And the verses cited here, they have to do with the pearls before swine, but they also have to do with the warning passage, 1 Corinthians 11, about people dying because they abused the Lord's Supper and profaned it with their unrepented sins. You know, another thing you could possibly even add to this as a rationale is because what else can the church really do? I mean, we can withhold the privileges of membership. What are they, really? You know, there's sort of an official recognition that you're part of the body of Christ, but the way that that's manifested is you're allowed to come to the Lord's table. The church doesn't really have many other ways to respond with its ministerial and spiritual authority. So because the church is limited in its options, but even more importantly, because we're dealing with a situation of ignorance or scandal, and therefore of danger, and because by its very definition, suspension is sort of a probationary step towards excommunication, for all those reasons, suspension is refusing to allow you to participate in the Lord's Supper for now until we sort this out. Okay? Something important to notice in our book is the distinction between definite suspension versus and indefinite suspension. And this is reflected here in these parentheses. This would be definite suspensions for a definite length of time. You know, we're going to say, for instance, as the elders, for the next 3 months, do not take the Lord's Supper. Okay, that would be this. We fear the implications of your sin. We need to take action temporarily, barring you from the Lord's Supper or teaching Sunday school or voting in a congregational meeting, in order to make a clear statement. Because remember, it's not just about restoring the offender. It's about honoring Christ and protecting the church. Indefinite is when we're taking this action, most obviously withholding you from the Lord's Supper, until you persuade us to go forward or back. We either need to move on to excommunication if you don't repent, or remove this censure and joyfully receive you and restore you if you do repent and manifest that to the satisfaction of the elders. Okay? Does that distinction make some sense? Okay. Another reason why I want to point out this distinction is because in the OPC, this is normally where the line gets drawn as to whether this censure is imposed publicly or not. Okay. It's in the middle of this step. Now, the session can, if you look at the very end of your outline here, page 6 at the bottom here, other censures, besides indefinite suspension, deposition, and excommunication. These three things have to be publicly done. And we'll talk about why that is in a minute. But according to our book, the elders don't have a choice. If we're going to do this, or this, or this, we have to announce it from the pulpit. Okay, when you're gathered together on a Sunday, as 1 Corinthians 5 says. But other censures, other than indefinite suspension from church privileges, or deposition, or excommunication, shall be imposed in such a manner as the judicatory may direct. Normally, admonitions, rebukes, perhaps even definite suspensions would just be like recorded in the minutes and just kept amongst the elders. But the elders have the latitude here if they think it's needful for the offender or for the church to do something different. It's possible, for instance, that a rebuke could be publicly announced. Has that been done here before? A public announcement of a rebuke? Yeah, no? Okay. Yeah, that's not typical. Those are normally kept in session, and they become public when they're indefinite suspension, deposition, or excommunication. Now, let me ask you, why would that be a place to draw this line? As opposed to, you know, I don't know, down here or down here. Why should indefinite suspensions be announced, is what I'm asking. Enlisting prayer help and support, as well as counsel and encouragement. Okay. When you hear that someone has been indefinitely suspended, what you're hearing is, in the judgment of the church, they have committed a serious sin, and they're on the brink. And by the grace of God, they may well repent, but please be praying for them, and be talking to them whenever you get a chance to do that. And I just, maybe this isn't totally appropriate. Let me try to be minimal about this. I'm very glad for how much prayer and counsel and encouragement I saw coming from the congregation the last time we had an indefinite suspension. I'm very grateful for it. Some of you in particular invested a lot, as I feel that I, in these things to try to restore the brother in a spirit of gentleness as far as that could be done. Okay. And so, yeah, it's announced publicly for some of the reasons we've talked about, right? You know, because one of the things you're doing is to help other people fear, to vindicate the honor of Christ so people know that we're doing something about this. You can't just get away with publicly scandalous sins. But it's also for the sort of practical purposes of this, as opposed to here, the situation is in the balance. The elders are not sure which way this is going to go. Okay? We have our hopes, we have our hunches, but it's not resolved. And so, please pray. Please encourage. deposition. Oh, I should add one more thing. Our book does say it is possible to suspend someone from office without suspending them from membership privileges. Okay? So let's say a person who is an elder or deacon. I don't know. What hypothetical scandal do you want to be involved in? Oh, sorry. Let's say there is some grievous sin. It's come to the attention of the congregation. We need to have some public indefinite suspension of one of our brothers from their office, saying, boy, until this is cleared up, until we know that you're repentant, we can't have you serving as an elder or deacon or minister. Okay. And it's possible to make a distinction there. Our book allows you to do that without necessarily withholding the Lord's Supper and stuff also. Although I think typically they go together. I say typically, I'm not sure how many cases like this ever even come up. The way the book reads, it would be normal for that to kind of go together. Okay. In particular, if you're suspended from church membership privileges, you're automatically suspended from exercising your office. And what sense would it make to have an elder serving you the Lord's Supper who was barred from taking the Lord's Supper, right? So anyway, there is potentially some distinction even within the distinctions we've already made, just because situations are so varied. You just can't write a book for everything that could come up in the future. And so what our book outlines is what is permissible, what is possible, as the church has to judicially respond to some of these situations. Okay. Now, deposition is where you finally, formally, officially divest someone of their office. It's a person can lose their church office in other ways. You know, they can quit. What's the term for that? I forget. Demit. Thank you. Yeah. If you demit your office, basically you're saying, I don't want to be an elder anymore. I quit. And you are no longer ordained. Deposition is when that is done to you forcefully. Okay. The church strips you of your office. And so you can see that deposition is not a step that is applicable to everybody. It's only applicable to church officers. For most church members, suspension, if it is not resolved, there's not repentance made manifest to the elder's satisfaction, that goes to excommunication. Okay, there's four censures for all practical purposes for most of us. Okay. So, excommunication. Our book is very clear that excommunication is reserved for cases aggravated by impenitence. Okay. It's in your packet somewhere here. Yeah, bottom of page 3. Excommunication is the most severe form of censure and is resorted to only in cases of offenses aggravated by persistent impenitence. It consists in a solemn declaration by an ecclesiastical judicatory, a church court, that the offender is no longer considered a member of the body of Christ. Okay. Only situations aggravated by impenitence. I don't mean to be flippant about this. Well, let's say you shoot somebody. We will suspend you. Now, if you shoot somebody and while you're sitting in jail, you say, I don't care. And you say it repeatedly. Or you say, oh, I'm real sorry, and it's just, you know, seems clear to the elders that this isn't genuine, it's not going anywhere, there's no fruit. Then you could be excommunicated. Okay. So it's reserved for cases aggravated by impenitence. Now, what is the meaning? We are about out of time here, so it looks like we'll carry this over to yet another week, plus the fact that I didn't leave you any time for questions again. So let's plan next week then, instead of starting our Sproul video, to have another week on church discipline. We'll talk about the meaning of excommunication and then the rest of this. And I don't think this will take the whole time period. So there should be good opportunity to bring your stored up questions at that point. And if, as always, you want a good answer, you might consider telling me ahead of time what your questions are. Let's close in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, We thank you that we live in a dispensation of grace, a time in which the law has not been done away with, but in which it is less preeminence than it formerly was. Lord, we glory in that verse from John that the law came through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But Father, we recognize from the principles and from the examples of the New Testament that still there is need for us to repent when we sin and need for us to fear the consequences if we don't. May we, Father, not bring the sin of Achan into the New Testament. May we, Father, not be found hard-hearted and unresponsive to the grace of God and denying the Lord who in an outward way bought us. Lord, make us a people who long to be holy and who have, by your grace, the tender-heartedness to respond when we're confronted. Help us, Father, by having such disciplinary measures in place to be able to approach you confidently that not only are we a true part of the body of Christ, but that we are, in some feeble earthly sense at least, saints of God, separated from the kingdom of Satan and made subjects of the Lord Jesus. Please receive us as your subjects now as we come to worship. Please receive us as your children too. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Jake, I do have a question while it's still fresh in my mind that you might want to address.